if you would, just keep your Bible open there to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I just want to remind you for a few minutes of what's going on here. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And again, after the nation of Israel split into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and for the most part, turned away from God. For the most part, they worshipped idols. I mean, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and what he did, because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, he didn't want the people going back to worship at Jerusalem. And so he made two golden calves and set them up and said, hey, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They were the gods they worshipped in Egypt. They weren't the God that brought them out of Egypt. But he set up those two golden calves. And for most of their history, the northern kingdom turned away from God. They worshipped different idols. They worshipped those two golden calves throughout their history before God let them be carried away. But Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, two tribes, where Jerusalem was. And they went back and forth. They had good kings and bad kings. They had kings that pointed them toward God, and they had kings that led them away from God. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a good king. He was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But he made some mistakes. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we read about one of those mistakes. He joined up with the king of the northern kingdom, King Ahab, the most wicked king that the northern kingdom had. His wife's name was Jezebel. Together they led the northern kingdom to worship Baal. And they worshiped that false god. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Ahab sent word up to Jehoshaphat, said, hey, the Syrians have a city that belonged to us, a city called Ramoth-Gilead. In fact, it was one of the cities of refuge, the place that God gave when somebody killed somebody by accident, they could go there and they could stay and escape the revenge of somebody that might want to take their life. Ramoth and Gilead was one of those cities. And it belonged to the people of God. It was part of the promised land. It was one of the cities that God gave them when they came into the land of Canaan. But because of their sin, God let the Syrians come in and take that city. And so Ahab calls up Jehoshaphat. Now, he didn't call him. He didn't have phones back then, but sent him a letter or something and said, hey, Ramoth and Gilead is ours. Will you go with me to help me recover it from the Syrians? Now, Jehoshaphat should have said, no way, Jose. I said that last week, and somebody said, did they really say that? No, they didn't really say that. But he said no. He should have said no. He should have said, no, you're an ungodly king. You worship a false god. I worship the God of heaven. I don't want anything to do with you. But Jehoshaphat said, sure, I'll come down, and I'll help you go into this fight. Now, before they went into the fight, they had prophets come, all the seers, so to speak. And these two kings said, should we go? And there was a bunch of them that said, go, because God's going to give you a victory. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of God that we can ask? And there was one, King Ahab said, there was one, but I don't like him because he tells me stuff I don't like to hear. Now, that's how some people pick out their preachers, by the way, today. They find a preacher that tells them what they like to hear. That's bad. I mean, that's like going to the doctor when you're sick as a dog and wanting the doctor to say, you're fine. That'll be $50, please. Now, look, I sort of feel that way sometimes when the doctor tells me he wants to lose weight. I always kid with him. I say, I'm going to find me a new doctor. He says, why? He said, because I'm tired of you telling me that I need to lose weight. He said, you need it. And that's what Jehoshaphat needed. He needed a prophet of God to tell him the truth. And that prophet of God said, don't go. You're going to be defeated. And those two kings ignored the warnings of God. They went into battle, and they were defeated. Ahab was killed. Jehoshaphat was saved by a miracle of God. And their armies were decimated. I mean, they lost lots of men in this battle for Ramoth-Gilead that the Syrians won. So Jehoshaphat comes back from that battle. And in chapter 19, he is rebuked by a prophet of God. In verse 2 there in chapter 19, the Bible says, and Jehu, the son of Maniah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." He said, you shouldn't help the ungodly. Ahab's an ungodly king. He's worshiping Baal. Why should you help him? Because you did, I'm going to send judgment. But then in verse 3, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." I'm glad God is a forgiver, aren't you? I'm glad God doesn't just look at the sins we commit, and He does. I mean, He looks at our sins and He says the same thing to us that He said to Jehoshaphat, you're going to pay for those sins. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And he chasteneth, He punishes us, not just because we're mad, but because He loves us. How many times did you hear your dad say, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you, but I love you? And I said to my dad, sure, it's easy for you to say, swinging the razor strap, to try it on the other end. But that's why God punishes us, because He loves us. That's what He did to Jehoshaphat. He said, Jehoshaphat, you're a good king. There's some good things found in you. You made a mistake. You got hooked up with Ahab. I'm going to punish you for that, but I'm also going to forgive you. And I'm glad that God's willing to forgive us. And then notice what it says in verse 4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. There was a revival in Jehoshaphat's life. There was a revival in the nation of Judah. He brought them back to God, and he repented. And he said, told God he was sorry for hooking up with Ahab. Now we come to chapter 20. It says in verse 1, it came to pass after this fight at Ramoth-Gilead, after his army was decimated, after he had repented and turned back to God. God said, hey, I got to see if Jehoshaphat really meant it. I'm going to send a test into his life. I'm going to see if he's going to stay true to me. And so he had the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab and the people of Mount Seir come up against Judah. And they were many in number. And Jehoshaphat sees them coming, and he goes to God, and his brother Chuck read for us there in those three verses, and he says to God, God, you remember these people that you wouldn't let us destroy when we first came into the promised land? The nation of Moab, the nation of Ammon. You see how they're rewarding you and us? I mean, you wouldn't let us defeat them. You wouldn't let us even fight with them when we came into the land. And now they are rewarding you and us by coming to us and trying to kick us out of the land that you gave us. He said there in verse 12, oh God, won't you judge them? Aren't you going to do right by your people? For he says, we have no might against this great company. They had no might because Jehoshaphat got into a battle that he shouldn't have fought in the first place. The battle for Ramoth-Gilead, where his army again was decimated. There were many men killed, and they were still in the process of rebuilding that army. Here comes this mighty force against them. Jehoshaphat's gotten right with God now. He goes to God in prayer, and he says, aren't you going to judge them? We have no might against this army. We don't know what to do. But then notice what he says in that last phrase of verse 12. But our eyes are upon thee. And that's the title in my subject this morning. But our eyes are upon thee. All people, regardless of their circumstances, everybody in this room, everybody that's outside of this room this morning, would be a lot better off in their life, would be a lot better off in their eternal existence if they took that one little phrase and made it the motto of their life and lived their life by that one little phrase, but our eyes are upon thee. Life would be so much easier. Eternity would be settled. We would have the blessing of God on our life if we could just grab a hold of that one little phrase, but our eyes are upon thee, and base our life and base our eternity on that one little phrase. This morning I want to say three things about it. Three things that it does for us. Number one, that one little phrase, "Our eyes are upon thee," takes care of our sin. Takes care of our sin. You see, all of us are sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, the verse we learned a few weeks ago, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I don't want to offend anybody here this morning, but I want you to walk away with this truth. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. I don't care what your circumstances, I don't care how you've been brought up, I don't care what kind of family you came from, you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. You say, "Well, you don't even know me very well. I only come every now and then, and you don't know my life, you don't know my history." And that's true in many cases. In this room this morning, I know you here, but I don't know you outside of here. But I will guarantee you, based on what this book says, based on what the Bible says, that you're just as much a sinner as I am. Let me ask you, and I do this often when I'm talking to children, trying to get them to see that they're a sinner. I ask them, "Have you ever lied? Have you ever told an untruth?" It doesn't have to be a big whopper. And in God's sight, there's no difference between big whoppers and little white lies. They're still a lie. Still an untruth. "Have you ever told an untruth?" I'll have little kids say to me, "No." "I mean, you always tell the truth." "I always tell the truth." And then I say, "Well, have you ever disobeyed your father or your mother?" "No." I said, "You always do what they say?" "Yes." And some of them are pretty tough to crack. I said, "Have you ever got a little bit mad at somebody? Like maybe somebody took your baseball or somebody messed around with your doll?" And I had one little girl, she said no to the first. "Yeah, there was a little..." "No." I caught her. And you give me long enough this morning, if we go one-on-one, I'll find something that will make you realize you're a sinner. You might ask the question, "Well, how many sins does it take to make me a sinner?" 10? 100? 1,000? How many sins does it take to make us a sinner? Guys, I got a revelation for you. The Bible says one. It says one. In James chapter 2, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law," all of it, all the commandments, all the things that are in this Bible, "for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, one little lie, one little bad attitude, one little thing that shouldn't have been said, one little thought that shouldn't have been thought, one little place that shouldn't have been gone to, one little sin makes me and makes you a sinner. Because if we break the law, if we keep it in all points but one, and break that one, the Bible says we're guilty of all." So one sin makes us a sinner. And the Bible says that one sin, because it makes us a sinner, makes us fall under the judgment of God. Romans 6:23, the verse that we're learning this week. "For the wages of sin is death." Not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death, where I'm separated from God forever. And I say like Jehoshaphat did, "I don't know what to do. Because left to myself, and you left to yourself, there's nothing that we can do to take care of that sin." The Bible says, not of works, nothing that I can work, nothing that I can do can take care of that sin. But that's what God says. And God says, "Look, you can't take care of your sin. This mighty force that's come upon you, this judgment that's upon you, Jehoshaphat, you can't meet this army. You have no might. You have no ability to win. But the battle's not yours. I'm going to fight it for you." You go and read in the 20th and 21st chapter of 2 Chronicles, and you see how God worked in these people's lives. He told Jehoshaphat, you'll read these words, "The battle is not yours. You don't have to fight it. I'll fight it for you." And that's exactly what God did for us on Calvary. He fought the battle of sin. He sent His only begotten Son to die on that cross. And He says throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I read from Isaiah chapter 45 this morning, where God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You don't have to look for salvation in the baptistry. You don't have to look for it in communion. You don't have to look for it in a church. You look to God. You look to the old rugged cross. You look to the one who died for your sins on that cross. That's where salvation comes from. I can't remember if we talked about it Wednesday night or if we talked about it last week. That story that's in the book of Numbers, where because of the nation of Israel's sin, God sent snakes to bite them. And every person that the snake bit died. They ran to Moses and said, Moses, what should we do? And Moses went to God and God said, Moses, you make one of those snakes and you put it on a pole and you lift it up and you tell those people, if you've been bitten by a snake, then you look at the serpent that Moses is holding up and you'll live. That's the only way that you'll live is to look up and see the serpent. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he referred to that story. And he said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But our eyes are upon thee. When we put our eyes on him, it takes care of our sin. But there's something else. Our eyes are upon thee. When we live by that phrase, it helps us know which way to go when we haven't been there before. It helps us know which way to go when we haven't been that way before. I thought about telling some stories that all men will identify about going someplace where you've never been before and refusing to stop and ask for directions. Now, I've already confessed enough of my sins the past couple weeks, so I'm not going to tell any of those stories this morning. But if you, it's in our genes. God made us that way. We do not want to stop and ask for directions. We can find out how to get there on our own. Even if it takes us 8 times as long, we will get there. But there are places that we go that we've never been there before. For example, I've never been to today before. Today. Now, I will do things today that I've done before. I came to Sunday school this morning. I've done that before. I'm here at church. I've done that before. I'm going to go home and eat lunch. I've done that before. But I have never been to today before. There'll be some things that happen today that have not happened before. Somebody will say something today that's not been said before. I'll come across somebody today that I haven't come across before. I have not been to today before. Same thing was true of the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land. They were getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and they were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, that land that God had prepared for them. Joshua, he was the leader then. And they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And here's what it says in the book of Joshua. When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was where the glory of God dwelt. I mean, it was the place that the nation of Israel came when they wanted to talk to God, when they wanted to see God, the Ark of the Covenant. So when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way before. You've not gone into the land of Canaan before. You've not faced the enemies in the land of Canaan that you've faced before. You've not fought the battles in the land of Canaan. You've never done it before. And so what Joshua told the people, he said, look, you look unto the Lord. You keep looking at the Ark of the Covenant where the glory of God dwells, because you haven't been this way before. God's been to today, and he knows the way. God has been to today, and He knows the way. He'll know everything. He knows already what you're going to face today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. When we keep our eyes on Him, when we look unto Him, we'll know the way to go. And then quickly, number three, our eyes are upon Thee. When we live by that little phrase, it reminds us of what's coming. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In Luke chapter 21, Jesus was asked, or the disciples were asking Jesus, said, "Well, when? When? When are you going to come back and get us? When are you going to take us to that place where you are? When are we going to get to go home with you?" And Jesus talked to them about the signs of the end times. You can go in Luke chapter 21 and read them. And by the way, if you took the newspaper today and laid it on one side of your kitchen table, and you took the Bible and opened it to Luke chapter 21 and laid it on the other side of the table, and you read the two together, you would say, "We're there. We're there." Everything that Jesus talked about that had to happen before the end days, it's already happened. It's already occurred. Hey, and I'm not trying to scare anybody this morning, but I'm telling you, there ain't nothing else on God's calendar that needs to happen. Jesus could come. He could come. And so He said to His disciples there in verse 28 of Luke chapter 21, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh." If we keep our eyes on the Lord, it will remind us that He's about to come back. That promise that He made to His disciples, promise that He made to each one of us through them, is just as true today as it was when it was made almost 2,000 years ago, or maybe over 2,000 years ago. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I don't know what moment that's going to be. I don't know the day. I don't know the month. I don't know the year. But I know He's coming back, and that we need to be ready. And the way to get ready is to put your eyes upon Him. Let me ask you this morning, what are you looking at? What do you got your eyes on? Are you looking unto the Lord? It's the only way to take care of your sin. It's the only way to know when you're going someplace you haven't been before. It's a good way to be reminded that Jesus is coming back. If you're here today and you're not saved, there's not a better day than today to receive Him. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. If you're here today and have never received Jesus, why don't you do it today? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the wonderful truth that's in this book. So, the stories of so many different people, like the story of Jehoshaphat that we talked about today, and they teach us so much. And I pray this morning, Father, for those that are here that don't know Jesus. Help them to see that there is no other way to fight sin. There is no other way to overcome sin but by coming the way of the cross. And I pray for every single person here, man, woman, boy, girl, every single person here that's never received Christ, I pray today would be the day they decide to receive Him. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. I'm not asking them to join the church. I'm not asking them to become a Baptist. What we're asking them to do, Father, is to put their trust in the One who died for them, to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray every person here that doesn't know Him will do that this morning. And Father, I pray for all the Christians that are here. I pray we keep our eyes on You, and we wouldn't get our eyes on the world, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, but we keep them on You to know which way to go, and to be reminded that You are about to come back. Help us to lift up our heads, look, and know that our redemption draws nigh. Bless the time of invitation. If there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, help them to be first out of their seat. We'll take the Bible, show them from the Bible what it is to ask Jesus to be their Savior. Maybe somebody here saved, never been baptized. I pray you'd help them come, making that decision to follow Jesus in baptism. Maybe some for church membership. You know what's on our hearts. You know what we need to do. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Help us to be obedient. We'll give Jesus all the glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.